We were in chapter 18 in the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we're going to finish it. If you remember from previous lesson, we dealt with the story of the rich young ruler. Young man, very gifted man, that said that the Lord loved him when he saw him and had much to commend himself. He was wealthy, he was evidently a gifted man, he was what Dr. Warfield called clean. Seemed like an ideal young man and a great candidate for the gospel. And yet when he asked the Lord what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, and the Lord gave him instruction, it was too much. He loved the world too much, and he went away sad. I think that's something of a background to the account we take up now, because we'll deal with a man very different from the rich young ruler. In fact, at the opposite end of the social spectrum, a poor man, a blind man who had nothing. Yet he immediately responds to the Lord and follows him. We take up the text in verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together this morning on this Lord's Day. What a privilege it is to be able to gather as we do this morning and gather to hear the inerrant Word of God read and then to consider its meaning together and sing hymns of praise to you. We have much to be thankful for. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do this, to gather without fear. It's a privilege to gather together. It's a necessity to gather together, and we thank you that we can do that in freedom, and we remember the men and the women who have sacrificed their lives and their time to defend that freedom. We think of those years past who made great sacrifices for us. We think of those today who are abroad sacrificing for us, and we thank you for them. And thank you for how you have blessed this nation. We are blessed more than any nation in the history of the world in terms of wealth and peace and prosperity and opportunity. We thank you for that. But may we not take that for granted, Father. May we not, as Christians, take for granted the opportunities we have to learn and to study and to grow and to be witnesses, to be lights in the midst of a dark age. And we do live in a time of great darkness, a time of apostasy, a time of ignorance, a time of blatant rebellion. And yet it's a time for people such as us to stand for the truth and to witness to the salvation and the grace that's in Jesus Christ, and if it be your will, to suffer for his name's sake. So, Father, we're here this morning to learn of you, to learn of our triune God, to learn of grace, to learn of all the things that apply to us, and in so doing, be equipped to go out and do those very things, to be a light, and if so called, to suffer for the name of our Savior. So equip us this morning, Lord. May our time together not be idle. May it not be wasted. We pray that it would be enjoyable, that it would be a time in which we're able to rejoice and a time in which we're able to learn and to grow and to be conformed increasingly to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bless us spiritually. Bless us spiritually this evening when we come back to remember our Lord and His death for us and all that we have in Him. And remember as well that He's coming again, that history is moving toward that day when He will return. And that will certainly happen. May we remember that. Remember that the time may be short and we are to serve Him. Father, we pray that You'd bless us materially. We think of the sick and those who are facing trials of various kinds, the trials of unemployment and of ill health and what may seem uncertainty to some. We pray that You'd give them encouragement, that You'd give healing, that You would open doors of opportunity, that You would bless. And in the midst of the affliction and in the midst of the uncertainty, in times when perhaps it even seems that You're not answering the prayers of the saints as they are being made to You, that You'd give strength and diligence and perseverance and the confidence that You do hear. You answer in Your time, which is always the best time, and You always hear Your people. So encourage those who are in difficulty. And Father, those of us who don't face any particular trial at this time, we should know that we will. There will be times when we will suffer great trials in this world. It's inevitable. But for those of us who are not facing such trials at this time, give us a sense of gratitude for all that we have. Because every good and perfect gift comes down from You, Father, and we thank You for it. Help us to be increasingly thankful and not to take things for granted. So bless us to that end as we study the Scriptures this morning, and we pray You prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Presbyterian minister A.T. Pearson said a long time ago, "Every parable of Jesus was a miracle of wisdom, and every miracle of Jesus was a parable of teaching." In Luke 18, we have an example of that. Jesus heals a blind man, and it is a parable of teaching that illustrates the spiritual blessing that every believer in Jesus Christ has experienced. All men are by nature spiritually blind. We do not understand the truth of God as we should, and left to ourselves, we never would. We would all remain in darkness. But grace prevails. The Lord comes to us and changes us. He brings light and He gives sight to the spiritually blind. That spiritual cure is illustrated in the miracle that we will consider this morning. But before that occurs, the condition, the need for that spiritual cure is seen in the disciples, in their inability to comprehend the Lord's teaching. Jesus and the 12 were going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. His ministry would end there in just a few days. And so in verses 31 through 33, He spoke to them about what would soon occur. He took them aside, Luke writes, and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." This is sometimes referred to as Jesus' third prediction of His suffering, but in fact it's His seventh. Some were veiled references to the cross, but others were clear revelations. For example, in chapter 9, verse 22, the Lord said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Very clear statement of what was approaching and the suffering that He would undergo. In chapter 9, verse 44, He said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." In chapter 17, verse 25, He said that He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Clearly, the Lord knew what lay ahead of Him. He knew the authorities had been plotting His death. Jesus was not going up to Jerusalem and blindly walking into a trap. He knew that the cross was waiting for him in Jerusalem. In fact, it had been before him from all eternity. This was prophesied, he said. And he knew about it in detail. He explains it again here in verses 32 and 33. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Nothing surprised Jesus. His rejection by the nation, his crucifixion, the humiliation that he suffered, the pain that he went through, all of that was part of God's plan of salvation. It was the very reason he had come into this world. He knew it all quite well. And that's the reason that he repeated the predictions of his suffering, his death, his resurrection to the disciples. It was the reason for which he'd come into this world. And so he repeats it numerous times to them. He wanted them to know about this. They needed to know the purpose of his mission, that he had not come into this world to reign, but to die. He'd come, as the angel said in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, to save his people from their sins. Now, that would only occur through the cross. And that's what the disciples would soon be preaching. The gospel is the message of the cross. It is the message of a Savior who died in the place of sinners. It is the message of one who bore their sins and their punishment in their place. And so the disciples needed to know that. They needed to be instructed in that. They would be preaching that very soon, but they also needed to know that, to have that made clear to them, so that when these things began to rapidly unfold, they would not be surprised by all of it and overtaken and overwhelmed by the events. So the Lord speaks to them directly and clearly, speaks to them in detail, but amazingly, the disciples didn't understand him. But the disciples understood none of these things, Luke writes in verse 34. And the meaning of his statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now, as surprising as that is, that they did not understand what he said in light of the clarity of it, still, we must remember that it was much more difficult for them to comprehend such sayings by our Lord on that side of the cross than it is for us on this side of the cross. They were not anticipating a suffering servant. Granted, they should have. The Word of God is clear on what the Messiah would do. Isaiah 52 and 53 make that very clear, that the Messiah would come not as a conquering king, but as a servant and one who would suffer. Nevertheless, they were not looking for a suffering servant. They were looking for a conquering king. That was their expectation of the Messiah. So when they heard such statements as this one describing a violent and humiliating death, they didn't understand it. It did not fit with their preconceived notions of the Christ. So they may have assumed, when they heard what the Lord said here, that this was another one of the Lord's paradoxical statements, like the one that he had given earlier in chapter 17, you'll remember, when he said that we must die in order to live. Well, that's hard to comprehend, die in order to live. As one meditates upon it and is enlightened on the meaning, it's very clear, but they puzzled over that, and they puzzled over this. They couldn't imagine that he was speaking literally. It didn't fit their comprehension or their preconceived notions of the Messiah. It took the cross and the empty tomb for them to understand, even though the Lord's teaching is very clear and even though the Old Testament revealed these things about him. But Luke also writes that the Lord's statement was hidden from them. Now, that may mean that they were prevented from understanding it by their own narrow understanding of things, by their presuppositions, their preconceived notions of things. Or it may mean that their failure to grasp the truth at that time was part of the plan of God. And in fact, their failure to understand the resurrection and anticipate it lends proof to the historical fact of the resurrection and gives the lie to the theory that they were expecting it all along, and so after the fact, after the Lord's death, they invented this notion that he had been raised from the dead. And that's not the case at all, because as we read about them, they had no understanding of it. They weren't anticipating it. They didn't understand the Lord's predictions of His own resurrection. Well, whatever the reason for their lack of understanding, what is clear is that they were blind to Christ's teaching, and the only way that they would have understanding of it was by having it revealed to them. That's true of all of us at all times. We are dependent on the Lord to make known to us the meaning of His revelation. It's clear, but our minds are not fit to apprehend it. We need grace. We're like blind men who need to have our eyes open in order to see. Now that's true of the natural man. He is spiritually blind. But it's also true of believers. We must be led into the light of God's truth by the Spirit of God. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18 that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. Now he's praying for believers. He's praying for Christians. And he's praying that God would open their minds, that would open the eyes of their heart, that He would enlighten them, that He would instruct them, because none of us can understand God's Word unless the Spirit of God teaches us. So if you understand the cross and why Christ suffered the shame and the pain of it, and you believe it, you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then it is because God opened the eyes of your heart to understand that. And that is true for us at every stage of our development, from the moment of saving faith and justification through all of our development as Christians and our growth through sanctification. We are completely dependent upon the Lord for that, and we must seek Him. We must seek Him through prayer and through study. We must pray that God would open the heavens and rain down the Spirit upon us, that He would raise up a generation of knowledgeable, earnest believers. We need that in this age in which we live. These are dark days in which we live all over the world. You see it when you go to a place like Europe, but you see it here as well. It is an age that needs people like us who have the truth, and we're to shine that truth forth. We're to pray that the Lord would enlighten us even more and give us the boldness and the courage to do what we must do. So we're dependent upon Him for that. Nevertheless, having said that we are dependent completely upon the Lord to enlighten the eyes of our heart, we must be constantly, earnestly asking God to do that. We must be diligent in that. We must be seeking to know His truth and applying ourselves to it. We talk about grace and we speak about it correctly as God's initiative, and I'll speak more about that in a moment. But to speak of God's grace as being His initiative is not to say that we are to be passive in all of that. In fact, if God's grace is upon us, if we have experienced it, then it will provoke us to be active and earnest and diligent in the things that we do. So that's what is to be characteristic of us, and we are to be diligent in seeking His grace. The disciples didn't do that. You read this, in fact, you read all through the Gospels, and you sense that there's something dull spiritually about the disciples. They didn't understand what the Lord had said, but then they don't pause and ask the Lord to clarify. They don't say, what is this? What does this mean? What are you saying? They don't seek further knowledge, at least not according to what Luke writes. And what a contrast they make to the blind man that we will consider in the remainder of the chapter. The miracle Jesus did for him was not only a parable of teaching about our natural spiritual condition and the need man has for a work of grace, but it is also an example of how we must seek that grace. It happened, Luke writes in verse 35, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, the city that was famous for its conquest under Joshua, when its walls miraculously collapsed. But now greater Joshua had come into the city, and he would do even greater miracles by giving sight to a poor blind man and new birth to a dishonest businessman. He meets the blind man first. Luke writes that he was sitting by the road begging. It was a common sight in ancient Palestine, beggars along the side of a busy road. It's a common sight today, at least it was some years ago when I lived there and saw such things. The Jewish beggars would sit along Jaffa Road, one of the main streets in the new part of the city of Jerusalem, where there's lots of traffic, lots of pedestrians. And the Arab beggars would sit at the Damascus Gate, one of the main gates into the old part of the city. The same ones would sit there every day, the lame, the blind, asking for alms. You became familiar with them if you traveled those streets or those places very much. And this man probably sat along the same road, in the same spot every day, begging. It is a well-known incident recorded in both Matthew and Mark, but there are some differences in the accounts. In Matthew, there were two blind men. And both Matthew and Mark state that the event happened as the Lord was leaving Jericho. Now, none of these differences is really difficult to explain. There were two blind men, but only one of them is singled out by Mark and Luke, and probably because he had come to some prominence later. He'd become a well-known figure within the church. So they tell his story. The apparent geographical contradiction can be explained by the fact that there were two Jerichos. The old city that Joshua conquered that lay largely in ruins, and a new city about a mile away that had been built by Herod. The event happened between the two cities. Matthew and Mark mention the old city that Jesus passed through when he met the blind men, and Luke mentions the new city that he was approaching when he met them. And the reason that Luke would have mentioned the city that he was approaching is because in chapter 19, a number of events occur there, at least two prominent events, the conversion of Zacchaeus and the parable that he tells. So he's leading into the next chapter, and so he speaks of approaching the city of Jericho. As he approached the city, he was accompanied by his disciples and a large group of people, other followers and a number of pilgrims, all going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It was customary for important rabbis to travel with a group like this, a group of pilgrims that were going up to Jerusalem, and the rabbi would walk along with them and he would teach them as he walked, and Jesus may certainly have been doing that. In fact, it's hard to imagine that he wouldn't have been giving instruction to these people as they walked along. Two beggars along the roadside heard the crowd, and evidently they heard something different about this crowd. They'd heard numbers of crowds go by, but there's something distinctive about this one. Luke focuses upon one of these men. His name was Bartimaeus. We know that from Mark's account. The name means son of Timaeus. He was probably sitting near the gate of the city where the traffic would slow down and he would be able to catch the attention of the people. But this day, it was his attention that was caught. Luke writes that hearing the crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. Now, the Lord's reputation had clearly preceded him, because when he was told that it was Jesus passing by, he called out saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That was an enlightened response. Calling him Son of David was a way of calling him the Messiah. He knew very well who Jesus was. Probably as a beggar sitting by the road, he heard the news of the day as people passed by and he overheard their conversations and gathered up a lot of the news that was taking place. Jericho would have been a good place to do that because it was a very busy city, a city of commerce, and he would have learned a lot from the conversations that took place. Would have heard about Jesus and about his ministry, about his teaching all over Galilee and other parts of the region and Jerusalem and the miracles that he had done. Being a blind man, Bartimaeus probably became a good listener. His sense of sight was gone, but that would probably only intensify his sense of hearing. And he picked up news about Jesus, things that he had done in Galilee. And he made some important connections. He had time to do that. He had time to sit and think. Someone has pointed out that if there's any advantage to being blind, It is that a person has a lot of time to think without visual distractions. We live in a day of many, many visual distractions. This man didn't have that. He had time to develop his inner life, to ponder the scriptures, to ponder spiritual things. Bartimaeus seems to have been a man who did that. He had an unusual understanding of Jesus. When he first heard about Jesus and the miracles he was doing in Galilee, he apparently connected those miracles with the prophecies about the Messiah. And the Old Testament prophesied the coming of Christ and how one would know to identify him. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 5, it was pointed out that when the Messiah came, the lame would walk and the dumb would speak and the eyes of the blind would be opened. He must have thought about that every day and thought what a blessing it was that he was living in the day of the Messiah. That he was living at the time that the Messiah was there. Messiah had come. It was a blessing. But he was a blind man and he was unable to leave Jericho and find Christ in Galilee or the other parts of the region that the Lord had been because he was traveling about from place to place, and how would this man be able to locate him? So his hope that he had was offset by his condition and no doubt brought great discouragement. He was helpless and separated and living in darkness. What a picture of the natural man. A picture of all of us apart from God's sovereign grace. So you can imagine the excitement that he felt when he learned that he didn't have to go out and find Jesus. Jesus had found him. He was passing by. He was there in front of him. And immediately he cried out to him for help. Have mercy on me. But the people tried to silence him. Maybe Jesus was teaching and they didn't want his instruction to be interrupted, or they didn't want their journey to Jerusalem to be delayed. They were anxious to get on the way and make that ascent up to Jerusalem. They didn't want it interrupted. Bartimaeus was just a beggar, one of many. They'd heard them all along the way, and he was, to them, being a nuisance. So they tried to shut him up. That happens to people who are seeking Christ, who desire salvation. The light of the gospel comes to them and they begin to respond to it. And Satan tries to quiet them, tries to distract them. It's what we read of in the parable of the sower. The seed is sown and Satan plucks up that seed like birds pluck up seed from the soil. So he tries to distract them. That's a method that the devil uses. C.S. Lewis captured it in the Screwtape Letters. That story of the two demons and their nefarious work in the world. It's a book of correspondence, of letters between the chief demon and his nephew, this novice Wormwood. And Screwtape writes to Wormwood, his nephew, instructing him on how to do this. He's beginning his work, and Screwtape tells him what he's to do, advises him on his mission in the world. And he'd been assigned one person, and so in the first letter that Screwtape writes to Wormwood, he says, remember, Wormwood, that you are there to fuddle him. The devil is always trying to fuddle us. Or if not the devil, the human heart. We deal with more than just the devil. We deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have all kinds of enemies out there, and the heart itself is quite an enemy. It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And out of the heart comes that enemy, procrastination, which tells us that there's no hurry about these things. Particularly what the young people hear. They hear the gospel or they hear the call to the Lord, and there's this voice within them that says, wait a minute, don't get involved in that. Don't respond to that all too quickly. There's plenty of time. You're young. The world is before you. This is your opportunity to seize it, enjoy it. There's plenty of time for church and the Bible and spiritual things later. That's good for old people. You're young. Enjoy the world now. There's plenty of time. But there isn't. And it wasn't for Bartimaeus. The crowd tried to fuddle him, but he would not be fuddled. Verse 39 states, he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. His cry for mercy was an act of faith. Persistent, persevering prayer is a sign of genuine faith. If faith is lacking, then persistence is lacking. And so by crying out all the more, he showed that his faith was not half-hearted. It was genuine faith. He believed in Jesus as the Messiah. He knew what he could do, and he appealed to him. He believed in him, and he would not let his opportunity slip by. It's possible to do that. In fact, people do that all the time. They hear the gospel, and they let it go by. It means nothing to them, and the opportunity is lost forever. There's a line from Shakespeare that applies. It's from his play, Julius Caesar. He wrote, "There is a tide in the affairs of men which, when taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries." There are opportunities that come by, and there are all kinds of opportunities that people have. And they're to be seized. And the wise person will seize the opportunities that are given. A rich young ruler was a man such as that. He had a great opportunity. And I think of that young man, and I think of him as a wise young man, a diligent young man. Warfield called him a clean man. His life seemed to be in order. He was wealthy. He was a ruler. He was prominent. He had lived rightly. He had seized those opportunities. But there was one opportunity that came, and it was the greatest opportunity of his life, the opportunity to follow Christ. And when Christ gave him that opportunity, he let it pass by. The last part of that statement, "omitted all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries," applies to that rich young ruler. Speculation is often made on his fate, whether he ever believed or returned to Christ. We like to believe that he did, but there's no evidence that he did. The opportunity came. The flood was there to be taken, but he failed. He omitted the flood, and from all we can tell, his life ended in the shallows and in miseries. Bartimaeus was a different kind of person, a different man socially. He was not a wealthy man. He was not a man that had much privilege at all, no power. But he was different in a more fundamental way. He would not neglect the opportunity and let it pass him by. So against the protests of the people, he continued to cry out to the Lord, like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel of the Lord and would not let that angel go until he blessed him. So too, Bartimaeus persisted. He had a clear sense of urgency, as men ought to have, about their souls. Earlier, Jesus spoke of that urgency back in chapter 16 when he spoke of the kingdom of God and how everyone is forcing his way into it. It's those who seek for blessing that obtain them. Now, granted, if we understand the grace of God, we know that we can only seek by God's grace, that seeking is ultimately a result of God's initiating grace in our lives. Dead men don't seek anything. God gives life, but to those whom He gives life, those who receive God's grace, there is this inevitable, necessary seeking. And we must do that. That's what the Scriptures instruct us to do. As I said earlier, grace doesn't imply passivity. Not at all. It implies activity. One who has received the grace of God becomes very active, and active in seeking God's grace and God's help and God's mercy. That's how we are instructed. That's what the Lord instructed Israel to do in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, where He said through the prophet, "You will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your heart." That's how Bartimaeus sought the Lord's blessing. He sensed the urgency of the moment. He refused to be denied. So he kept crying out for mercy, and here we get a glimpse into the Savior's heart. Luke writes in verse 40, "Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him." He was on his way to Jerusalem. That was the goal of his mission in this world, to go to Jerusalem, to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sinners. Nothing could distract him from doing that, not the threats of Herod or the protests of Peter. He had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem and accomplish his mission. But here, when this blind beggar cries out for mercy, someone everybody wanted to ignore, Jesus stops and calls him. And as I said, that gives us a glimpse into the Savior's heart, because it shows He's always ready to answer a cry for mercy. That will make him stop and help. We see that all through the Word of God. Go back to the book of Judges, and you see Israel under the heel of an enemy, and they cry out to the Lord for mercy, and He shows it to them. We see it in the book of Exodus. People multiply, and as they do, the Egyptians enslave them, and they come under the heavy yoke of slavery from Pharaoh, and the people, we're told, sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out for help. Moses writes in Exodus 2, "So God heard their groaning. He saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." God never ignores our cries for help. He never rejects those who seek Him. He promises that in John 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." In other words, Satan can never ultimately fuddle those whom God has given to the Lord. He can never ultimately fuddle God's elect. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me," and He adds, "the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." He receives everyone who comes to Him, regardless of who that individual may be. And He answers His people when they cry for help, for salvation, for mercy of any kind. So if we're in distress, if we feel helpless, then we need to cry out to the Lord for help and keep crying out. Those cries for help, those prayers for mercy are not always answered immediately. We want that. But as we see here with Bartimaeus, he had to keep crying out, and we have to keep praying, persisting in prayer. Faithful prayer is persistent prayer. That's how we are to pray, earnestly, and believe that God hears us. He heard Bartimaeus over the crowd, and in spite of its protests, and he called him to himself. Mark gives us a fuller account. He writes that when Jesus called for him, they called for him and said, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Those words, "take courage," were spoken by others, people in the crowd, perhaps even the disciples, but they express the mind of Christ. That is a command that he frequently gave to his disciples. It's a command that he gives to us, not to fear, but to trust. And he tells us that. Take courage. Don't fear that he won't receive us if we come to him. He receives all who come. Don't question his good intent toward you. He's always merciful. Bartimaeus responded with courage. He responded with faith. Mark writes that he threw aside his cloak, he jumped up, and he came to Jesus. His cloak was probably all that he had in this world, but he forgot all about it. He threw it away. He wanted nothing to get in his way or hinder his coming to Christ. He threw it aside. That rich young ruler couldn't do that. He couldn't obey Christ. He couldn't throw aside his worldly riches and follow the Lord. But Bartimaeus threw aside everything that he had, his cloak, the few coins that he'd collected, to come to him. When he came, Jesus questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" So far, he'd only requested mercy, and mercy could be given in a number of ways. So the Lord asked him to put his request in words, put it specifically. Maybe it's some instruction for us in prayer. We're to be specific in the things that we ask for, and this is what he asks from Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus answered, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." To that the Lord responded, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And the Lord didn't mean that his faith created the cure, but that it was the means by which he received the cure. The Lord is the one who heals. Faith doesn't cause cures. It merely lays hold of the promise of his power. That's what he had done, Bartimaeus had done, through his persistent faith. And he was cured. Immediately, we read, he regained his sight. He saw light. Maybe for the first time in his life. He saw the crowd, but the first thing he saw was Jesus Christ. When I read this, I think of the hymn writer Fanny Crosby. We sing her hymns here on Sunday mornings. She wrote over 8,000 hymns, which is amazing in and of itself, but more so since she was blind from infancy. One of the worst afflictions a person can have is blindness. I can't imagine what that is like. And she was blind from birth, and yet she had no bitterness at all. Once a preacher who was feeling sympathy for her said, "I think that it is a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered you with so many gifts." She responded immediately, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I should be born blind." Well, that puzzled the preacher, and he asked why. And she answered, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that I shall ever see is the face of my Savior." The first sight that filled Bartimaeus's new eyes was the face of Jesus Christ. And Luke writes that he began following him and glorifying God. The Lord didn't tell him to follow. He told the rich young ruler to follow, and he didn't do it. He loved the world too much. Bartimaeus did follow. He followed freely, he followed gladly, and glorified God. It is an illustration of sovereign grace and the right response to grace. Christ came to him, he passed by the blind man, and when he did, Bartimaeus cried out for mercy. Jesus came to the beggar because the beggar couldn't come to him. The Savior called for the blind man, and the blind man was brought to Christ. That's how salvation comes to every person who is saved. At God's initiative, when He comes, people respond. And they respond because Christ calls forth faith from them. He creates faith in them. It is all a gift of His sovereign grace. That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. It's all a gift. The faith that we have, the works that we perform, it's all a gift of God. And man cannot be saved in any other way. Cannot be saved by the things that he does. Bartimaeus did nothing to open his eyes. It was all done by the power and mercy of Christ. Still, he sought Christ. And when the Lord calls a person to himself, when the Holy Spirit draws that person to the Savior, there will be a response. And it is a genuine response from the individual. He or she believes. God doesn't believe for us. It is our faith. It is the result of God's grace, to be sure. It is a miracle of regeneration, of the new birth, of opening the eyes of our heart. But when that life is implanted in the dead soul, when that heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh, with a living heart, then there is a response of life, and that response of life is faith. We believe. And we are responsible to do that. We are responsible to stir ourselves up, to seek His grace, as Bartimaeus did. Intelligently, according to the revelation of Scripture, he could appeal to the Lord, he could seek His help, because he knew that the Lord is one to give help. He knew what was promised in the Word of God about the Messiah, that He will open the eyes of the blind. And so, based upon the revelation that he had received, he believed and he requested. Did so intelligently, and he did so earnestly, and he did so with a sense of urgency. And it is urgent. Christ never went through Jericho again. There wasn't plenty of time. That was Bartimaeus' opportunity, and by God's grace, he seized it. He believed. That's how people are to respond. Those who do, who come to faith in Christ, stay with Christ. They follow Him the rest of their lives, and they glorify Him in their lives. That's the Christian life. It is following Christ and glorifying Him. That is man's chief end in life. It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what man was created to do. That is what sinners have been saved to do, to glorify God. We do that by obeying Him willingly and gladly, rejoicing in Him. And we can only do that by realizing the great debt that we have to Him. How He saved us when we had nothing. Like Bartimaeus, we are spiritual beggars. He came to Christ with nothing, not even his old cloak. He came with only his request for mercy, his request for sight, and Christ gave it to him freely. Evidently, Bartimaeus followed Jesus to Jerusalem and to Calvary, and to the empty tomb, on to Pentecost to become a significant member of the church. And we say that because we know his name. He was evidently a prominent individual. He came to Christ, though, with nothing, and Christ gave him everything. And he's done that for us. He has given us spiritual sight. He's given us spiritual life, life that is eternal. And he gives us the assurance that whenever we call upon him for help, he hears us and he gives it. And that should cause us to serve him willingly and gladly, give all the glory to him. Well, that's how we should see ourselves. We should see ourselves as blind men who have been given sight. We should see ourselves as beggars who have been made rich in Jesus Christ. And we should be grateful and joyful and faithful. If you're here this morning without Christ, if you've not believed in him, then you need to know that you are blind and poor. You are without understanding and without any goodness that would commend you to God. You are a blind beggar. People hate to hear that. It's not the kind of preaching they like. They don't like to be told that they're bad, that they're unacceptable to God, but that's the reality. But the message is given not to beat people down, but to show them that this is their condition and they need to escape it, and the way of escape is through Jesus Christ. And he receives all who do. Come to him. So come to Christ. Believe in him. Pray that God would open the eyes of your heart. Cry out to Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me. It may be that you are Bartimaeus today, and right now is the one opportunity that Christ is passing by. Don't let it go by. Seize it. Look to him. Trust in him. And he will receive you. And he will heal you. He'll give you life. He'll give you his righteousness. He'll give you the greatest privilege in the universe to be a child of God and an heir of the kingdom to come. So come to Christ and then follow him. Glorify him, live faithfully to him. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for texts that we have considered this morning and what it tells us about your grace, about your Son, about ourselves. We don't like to hear these things. We don't like to hear that we are blind beggars, that we have no understanding in and of ourselves, that we have no righteousness, nothing to commend us to you. I like to think of ourselves as being good people, but before you we're not. We may be good before one another, but before you we are men and women whose righteousnesses are nothing more than filthy rags. And we thank you that you've come into the world and your Son took to himself our nature and died in our place to save us from this condition and bring us into your kingdom. And we thank you for that. Thank you for your grace. May we appreciate it. Create in us grateful hearts and give us a desire to serve you faithfully. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.